just a little while ago, and I want to go back to this for a minute, because we had problems with this song twice, and in the same places too. And keeping in mind, there wasn't a problem after this song was over. Didn't have a problem with my computer. There was no problem with the sound or anything. And I believe it started at the end of the first page. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Baruch atah with your singing, but your heart so far from me is gone. And then it happened here again, I believe close to the same place. In other words, the adversary, I don't believe, wanted you to bless God. We kept going, even if it was a cappella, a joyful noise unto God. But keeping in mind, pay attention to this song. This people have worshipped me with their singing, but their hearts so far from me is turned. Now, this is the whole thing that I've been talking about today. Searching yourselves to draw closer to God. Not offering Him lip service, but offering Him everything of who you are, a purged heart, a renewed heart. And with a renewed heart comes a renewed mind. I just want you to meditate on that for a while. But keeping in mind, I thought it was my computer. But Lane shared something with me, and then it's like, well, you need to pay attention to this. And then I was starting to think about it more, and it was in the same place both times we started the song and both places in the song. Electronics isn't that consistent when it starts failing. So, I digress. Pardon me? There we go. Fooey on you, adversary. If you want, you can clap and laugh while you're doing it too. Just concluded two sermons on Yeshua, who is a prophet like Moses, and coming into the Fall Moedim, the appointed times, having just celebrated Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah, we are approaching the weightiest and most solemn time of reflection in Yom Kippur, even for believers in Yeshua, a specified time of reflection in to our lives is still greatly needed. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you have arrived. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you will, oops, either intentionally or unintentionally. But keeping in mind, this is something we should be doing on a daily basis. But I've shared this with you before. Imagine that if this time on the calendar was recognized by every believer, both Jew and Gentile, how stronger would the body of Messiah be, having spent 30 days in Elul, then another 10 days leading up to Yom Kippur of self-inflection, of analyzing, and ultimately reconciling, drawing closer to God. Shabbat Shuva literally means the Sabbath of return. And I've never met a Jewish person who does not like to play with words. Shabbat Shuva is a play on Shabbat Teshuva, which means repentance, the Shabbat of repentance, which in essence, to return and to repent are in essence require the same action. Yet, it's not just repenting, but to turn, and where you're turning is important. When you repent and you turn, you're to turn to God or return to God. As I mentioned, it is this Shabbat that occurs between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And it is a time of reflection, leading to the atonement on Yom Kippur. Shabbat Shuvah has three specific pieces of liturgy associated with it. Hosea 14, 2 through 10. Micah 7, 18 through 20. And Joel chapter 2. So we're going to look at these. Then we're going to go a little further. Let's start with Micah chapter 7, starting in verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning the sin and overlooking the crimes of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in grace. He delights in grace, an Old Testament verse talking about grace. There are many. Yes, there are, aren't there? He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will throw all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will show truth to Yaakov and grace to Abraham, as you have sworn to our ancestors since days of long ago. So what was going on at the time that this was written by Micah? Although the book of Micah mentions the destruction of the northern kingdom, it focuses mainly on the southern kingdom of Judah. Yotam is cited as being a good king, but he fails to remove from Judah the high places where pagan worship occurred. And the people of his realm continue acting corruptly. His successor, Ahaz, is an evil king who makes molten images for Baal and offers his own sons as sacrifices to foreign gods. This is from 2 Chronicles. During Ahaz's reign, God allows the king of Aram to take captives from Judah. Ahaz adopts a pro-Assyrian policy, refusing to join the kings of Aram and Israel in a coalition against Assyria. Instead, Ahaz asks the Assyrian king to deliver him from the invasion of Aram and Israel, and he serves Tilgath-Pilneser by paying him tribute from the temple treasuries, also making alterations to the temple furniture, and imports a pagan altar from Damascus. That's what's going on at the time. Yet in harmony with the other prophets, Micah proclaims God's judgment on Judah for failing to hold to the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant. He preaches a message of God, hatred of sin, and the love he has for his people. In chapter 6 of Micah, God puts his people on trial for sin, declares them guilty, and assigns them a punishment of destruction and exile. However, at the end, in verses 18 and 20 through 20, using their punishment as a way of purifying them and drawing them back to himself, Micah describes a coming time of peace and prosperity when the Messiah will shepherd his people and rule over the whole world, not just the house of Israel. God promises to rescue a remnant of his people from captivity, just as he had brought them out of Egypt. All this in 7 chapters of Micah. I encourage you to read the entire book of Micah, in that it contains the essence of the gospel revealed through Yeshua, our transgression being atoned for by God. A nation has lost its way, and Adonai, patient, is desiring to draw her back to him. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Adonai shouts orders to his forces. His army is immense, mighty. And it does what he says. For great is the day of Adonai, fearsome, terrifying. Who can endure it? The day of Adonai, the day of judgment. Yet even now, says Adonai, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and lamenting. Tear your heart, not your garments. And turn to Adonai your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace, and willing to change his mind about disaster. Does this sound familiar from what you heard earlier? Elkanah. Who knows? Verse 14. He may turn, change his mind, and leave a blessing behind him. Grain offerings and drink offerings to present to Adonai your God. Blow the shofar in Zion, proclaim a holy fast. Call for a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the leaders. Gather the children, even infants, sucking on the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride the bridal chamber. This is how intense we're talking about in coming back to God and what he will do to bring you back. Then in verse 17, let the Kohanim who serve Adonai stand weeping between the vestibule and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Adonai. Don't expose your heritage to mockery or make them a byword among the goyim. Why should the people say, where is their God? What's going on here at the time of Joel? Joel's prophecies, the threat of judgment, and the promise of subsequent restoration. Tear your heart, not your garments. Search yourself within, do not grieve. The tearing of garments is an expression of grief, of mourning. Don't mourn for what you're going through because you did it upon yourselves. For he is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace, and willing to change his mind about disaster. Verse 13, I reiterate that again. Hosea chapter 14. For some it might be verse 1, for some it might be verse 2. But it starts, return Israel to Adonai your God, for your guilt has made you stumble. Accusation. Your guilt has made you stumble. If it happened for Israel, it can happen to us. Take words with you and return to Adonai. Say to him, forgive all guilt and accept what is good. We will pay instead of bulls the offering of our lips. Keeping in mind, this is no substitute for sacrifice. But when your sacrifice is meaningless, there has to be some sort of confession that leads to forgiveness. And then the blood on the altar is applied. Asher will not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will no longer call what we made with our hands our gods. For it is only in you that the fatherless can find mercy. What do we have here? The words of the actions saying we will no longer make idols and call them our gods. I will heal their disloyalty. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Repentance leads to forgiveness and the wrath of God to the grace of his love. I will be like dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily and strike roots like the Lebanon. His branches will spread out. His beauty be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like the Lebanon. Again, they will live in his shade and raise grain. They will blossom like a vine, and its aroma will be like the wind, the wine of the Lebanon. Ephraim will say, what have I to do anymore with idols? And I answer and affirm him, I am like a fresh green cypress tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. So whatever you think, it's not you, it comes from him. Let the wise understand these things, and let the discerning know them. For the ways of Adonai are straight, and the righteous walk in them. But in them sinners stumble. The book of Hosea features a love story with a thorn in it. A faithful husband and an adulterous wife. While these descriptions fit Hosea and Gomer respectively, they also fit God in Israel. Told to marry a whore and have children with her, Hosea's subsequent marriage becomes a symbol of God's love for his adulterous people. The name Hosea, like Joshua and Yeshua, means salvation. Hosea is the first of the 12 books referred to as the Minor Prophets. Minor referring to the length, not the importance. Yet this first book of the Minor Prophets sets the tone for the rest of them. Repent and return. What do all these passages that I've read on Shabbat Shuva, the Shabbat prior to Yom Kippur, have in common? Glad you asked. Ultimately, they convey a people that have ultimately lost their way. Because become unfaithful to God, their husband. Yet it is the enormous love Adonai has for his people that will ultimately lead to a restoration, to a reconciliation. Everybody go to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 3. But not only that, there's something before that, but I'm going to save that for later. Let us also boast in our troubles, because we know that trouble produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope does not let us down, because God's love for us has already been poured out in our hearts through the Ruach HaKodesh, who has been given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time the Messiah died on behalf of ungodly people. Here you have, in essence, the epitome of God's perfect plan. That what we see in Micah, and what we see in Hosea, and what we see in Joel, is God intervening on behalf of his people. And this is the ultimate promise. For if we were reconciled, verse 10, with God through his son's death, when we were enemies, how much more will we be delivered by his life now that we are reconciled? And not only will we be delivered in the future, but we are boasting about God right now. We are not boasting about ourselves. We are not boasting about anything we've done. But we are boasting about the faithfulness and the goodness of God, because he has acted through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, through whom we have already received that reconciliation. Last year on Yom Kippur, I talked about you receiving the promise in advance of the people, not because of anything other than you have accepted. Not everybody has accepted. And in verse 12, here is how it works. It was through one individual that sin entered the world, and through sin, death. And in this way, death passed through to the whole human race, inasmuch as everyone sinned. So we are entering a time when Yom Kippur is at hand. Shaul is saying You have received the promise in advance of his return, in advance of the fulfillment of Yom Kippur, Israel's Day of Atonement. The day when Jeremiah revealed and through Yeshua would happen the following. I will be their God and they will be my people from Jeremiah 31, 32. And from verse 33, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. As if they never happened. Yet our minds tend to be longer than God's. We tend to dwell on our past failures. Yet keeping in mind, if God is saying, I don't remember them anymore, then why are you still dwelling on them if you have already moved forward, sought his forgiveness, and he has forgiven you? Shaul goes on conveying and therefore substantiating the existence of sin even before Torah was given to Israel. Yet it is Torah as given by Adonai that defines what sin is. Without Torah, Shaul conveys, is meaningless. Sin, verse 13, Romans 5. Sin was indeed present in the world before Torah was given, but sin is not counted as such when there is no Torah. It would be the same thing if, for instance, there were no speed limits when you're driving. With no speed limits, there would be no speeding tickets. Because there is no law that you have violated. This is not something that I'm advocating. I'm just using it as an example. I don't see that speed limit sign there. That doesn't exist. One path leads to death, while the other path leads to life. Choose wisely. The path of sin and the path of grace. Romans 5:20. And the Torah came into the picture so that the offense would proliferate. But where sin proliferated, grace proliferated even more. Why? All this happened so that just as sin ruled by means of death, so also grace might rule through causing people to be considered righteous, so that they might have eternal life through Yeshua, his death. It is during this time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the 10 days of awe, that we as believers should truly pay attention to what we have truly been freed from. It is at this time that I believe we can truly and deeply embrace what Yeshua has done, more so than just recognizing it. The magnitude of Yom Kippur in relation to Yeshua is so enormous that as the Kohen Gadol, he not only performed what was required for Yom Kippur, but that he actually became the atoning sacrifice for us. Just as the prophets were expressing Adonai's love for us, no greater love can be expressed than through the action of Yeshua. Everybody go to Romans 6 for a minute. We know that our old self was put to death on the execution stake with him, so that the entire body of our sinful propensities might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Doesn't mean that sin doesn't exist anymore. It means that it had a hold over us. So because of his death, we have been freed from that slavery. For someone who has died has been cleared from sin. Now, since we died with the Messiah, we trust that we will also live with him. We know that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Death has no authority over him. If it has no authority over him, by dying with him, it has no authority over us either. For his death was a unique event that need not be repeated. But his life, he keeps on living for God. You have one who is alive. Unlike many of the other gods, Buddha does not breathe. Muhammad does not breathe. As a result of his love and action, he has freed us from the slavery of sin. And what does Shaul continue to say in verse 12? Therefore, do not let sin rule in your mortal body so that it makes you obey its desires. Do not let sin be your slave master. And do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument for wickedness. On the contrary, offer yourselves to God as people alive from the dead, and your various parts to God as instruments for righteousness. And then verse 14, for sin will not have authority over you because you are not under legalism but under grace. Let's spend a little bit of time on verse 14 for a minute. Because verse 14 is interpreted in most translations this way. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. So let's look at a couple things here to help you better understand the translation that most of you have probably read versus Stern's translation focusing on legalism. And it all goes back to the Greek. Under legalism versus under grace. Upo, which is used with the word nomos, means to be controlled by. So when you are under something, you are controlled by it. So he's not saying, or just saying nomos itself, but under or being controlled by. Or being in subjection to. And it opens the path to the slavery metaphor in the following verses after verse 14. But in what sense are believers in subjection to grace? In the sense that they have accepted Yeshua's yoke, which is easy and light. So, you're not being controlled by the law or by legalism, but the law in essence is your guide. Torah is your guide. Legalism controls because people dictate and therefore make it legalistic. Verse 22. However, now freed from sin and enslaved to God, you do get the benefit. It consists in being made holy, set apart for God, and its end result is eternal life. For what one earns from sin is death, but eternal life is what one receives as a free gift from God. Notice the difference here. You earn death, but you're given or receive life. And it is through being in union with Messiah that this happens. So going back to Romans 5, 1 and 2 for a minute. So since we have come to be considered righteous by God, because of our trust, let us continue to have peace, to have shalom with God through our Lord Yeshua. Also, through Him and on the ground of our trust, we have gained access to this grace in which we stand. So let us boast about the hope of experiencing God's glory. So I gave you everything first, and ultimately Shaul led with these two verses in chapter 5. I'm giving them to you at the end so that you know what you have to look forward to. Because early in Romans, he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed to proclaim it. Don't be ashamed to live it and to live it fully. There's a wonderful symmetry that flows through Adonai's word when we are able to see and understand it clearly. There is no contradiction when it comes to Torah and our relationship with Adonai, whether Jew or Gentile. Some may tell you differently. I'm telling you, search God's word. If you look through the book of Romans, he does not distinguish between Jew and Gentile with regards to Torah. But keeping in mind, there are distinctions that are made because not all Torah applies to all people. In the case of Shaul's letter to those in Rome, he is writing to both Jew and Gentile. Notice when you read Romans, he makes a distinction between Jew and Gentile, but not when it comes to Torah. The part of Torah that addresses the contra or the opposite of righteousness, which is what? Sin. The opposite of righteousness is transgression or sin. Yet he amplifies that. Where do we find out about sin? He tells us in Romans 7. You can read that for yourself. That's not in my notes. But I mean, it's there. We would not know what sin is if Torah didn't tell us. And it's Romans 7, 7 through 12. But let me focus on this part, Romans 2. Yes, he will pay back misery and anguish to every human being who does evil. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. So there is no protection just because of who you are. If anything, there's a greater burden on the Jewish people than on the nations when it comes to transgression. But keeping in mind, pay attention to verses 10 and 11. But glory and honor and shalom to everyone who keeps doing what is good, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Period. He does not play favorites when it comes to, oh, well, it was just a little white lie. I'll overlook it to my Jewish brethren. Sin is sin. To the Jew especially, but equally to the nations. So let us use this time prior to Yom Kippur to not only examine ourselves, but to recognize the enormity of Adonai's heart for those who have called upon the name of Adonai, embracing his Son for whom all authority under heaven and earth has been given. In so doing, we have been brought close. We have been reconciled. We have been forgiven. We have been redeemed. A hope once promised has become a promise kept. And on Tuesday night, on Yom Kippur, we will talk about promises forfeited. So don't forfeit the promises that God has made that you have received, and therefore the promise he made has kept, been kept. So if everybody will please rise. Adonai said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them that this is how you are to bless the people of Israel. You are to say to them, Yibarach Adonai v'yishmerecha, Yayer Adonai p'nev levi hunecha, Yasei Adonai p'nev lecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord manifest his presence to you and give you peace. In this way, they are to put my name on the people of Israel so that I, the Lord, will bless them. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that the adversary attempted, but we overcame. Not by our own might, but by yours, by the blood of Messiah, we continue to reside in you. We desire to draw closer to you. And Lord, help us to purge anything that still remains as part of our old nature that may be preventing us from drawing closer to you than we are right now. Lord, may you be honored and may you be glorified. In Messiah's name we give thanks, and together we say, Amen. Amen.